John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And Psalm 25:8-9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Psalm 25:8-9. All right. Following our usual practice, let's take a few minutes to make sure that we're in fellowship, ready to study the Word of God. Let's bow for prayer, please. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can be restored to fellowship in the times that we wander away from your way and lapse into sin. We're so thankful for the promise of 1 John 1:9 that we can name those sins and be restored to fellowship with you, because that's the only position, Heavenly Father, in life that we can rely upon to be able to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It's got to start from that point. We are thankful for the opportunity to gather together for the study of your word. We live in a land of freedom, and we know, Heavenly Father, that even though things are crazy in this day and time, and there are things on the horizon, the rumblings of war and rumors of war, we know that your hand is upon history, and we know that those who you have called to yourself, you will protect. And so we know that we'll be able to do this as long as you keep us here on this earth, or you come to receive us unto yourself. So as we're here this morning, we ask for concentration and focus, that we might be able to absorb the word that you have for us today, because it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we ask it. Amen. Welcome back to the second session of the Bible study. Last session, we reviewed restoration to fellowship, which we've covered many times before, and presumably all of you have committed 1 John 1:9 to memory. We looked at claiming God's promises, how it allows us to regain control of our emotions, eliminating fear, anxiety, and worry, and giving us stability of thought. And we displayed a few of God's great promises, Isaiah 41:10, Proverbs 3:5-6, Deuteronomy 31:8, and 1 Peter 5:6-7. And the last thing that we did, we looked at the third of our seven tools, which is resting in faith. We showed how God wants us to rest in faith on his divine power, not on human wisdom, and how if we don't live by faith, that he is really disappointed in us. He expects us to live by faith. And we examine the difference between faith and belief. So for this session, we're going to begin with tool number four in our toolbox, the relaxed mental attitude. Now, trouble is the common denominator of human existence. Someone once told me that problems are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. If you weren't, then you're Mork's brother, I guess. He was the one that was born from an egg, whatever. Apparently, he didn't have a belly button, but that's neither here nor there. There are all kinds of problems that we encounter in life. The significance of trouble and problems is not so much in what they are, but rather in how we face them. When we begin to consistently use the first three tools as our first line response to the problems that we encounter in life, restoration to fellowship, claiming God's promises, resting in faith, if we consistently use those as an outgrowth of that, we're going to naturally begin to develop a relaxed mental attitude. The relaxed mental attitude should be the response to believer in life situations that you encounter on a daily basis. But this is only in the case. This is only the case if you have been consistent in spiritually metabolizing and applying the Word of God. That's why daily time in the Scriptures is so important. The relaxed mental attitude is not readily achievable for the average believer, like resting in faith. It involves a conscious and a deliberate choice to use it. But unlike restoration to fellowship, the choice to adopt a relaxed mental attitude is usually quite difficult for the new believer. And it takes practice to realize its full potential. Why is that? Well, we've been calling a relaxed mental attitude as a tool, really, it's a spiritual skill. And like any skill, it takes practice before you become proficient in its use. And first, when a challenge or a difficulty comes your way, you have to grit your teeth and focus on adopting a relaxed mental attitude. But then as you become more practiced in its use, you'll find it easier and easier to use. So, what does the relaxed mental attitude look like? Well, it depends on the situation. If it's financial issues or job pressures, you don't hit panic buttons and get all stressed out. Instead, you do all you can in the situation, and then you put it in God's hands and trust Him for the outcome. I was just talking with someone during the break about that. If the problem is another person, someone insults you, or someone slanders you or plots against you, you don't react in anger and hostility, as tempting as it is to do that. Instead, you treat them with courtesy and dignity and respect and let God handle your defense. He's a whole lot better at it than you are. The biggest problem we face in keeping a relaxed mental attitude in the face of these kind of difficulties is our own tendency toward sin. Fortunately, we all have access to restoration to fellowship to get us back into fellowship with God. After we've regained the filling of the Holy Spirit, we begin applying the second tool, claiming God's promises. God promises that He is in control of all circumstances and that He will protect and sustain the believer in every situation. When we consistently claim His promises to do exactly that, the relaxed mental attitude then would come to the fore and replace our uptight fears with the calm, blessed assurance that the Lord is for us, so who can be against us? But before we can do that, we have to take care of our own sin. Satan lives to corrupt humanity and to thwart God's purpose for us. But by God's grace and through His Word, God protects us from sin. So, what I'd like for us to do this morning is turn in your scripture, in your Bibles, to the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. And we're going to start reading at verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, that's our old sin nature, is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now look down at Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look down at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. And then all the way down to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Okay? So in short, being filled with the Holy Spirit, claiming God's promises and resting in faith, our tense, fearful, subjective attitudes are being progressively replaced with a relaxed mental attitude. And when we've developed the habit of meeting problems in this way, we're able to think objectively under pressure. And when it's other people who are the source of this pressure, we can replace the old feelings of anger and jealousy and bitter and rage and all the other mental attitude sins with forgiveness and patience and love for them. And speaking of love, let's take up the subject of the 5th tool in our toolbox, agape love. Now we've gone over this before, but we'll review. Greek actually has four words for love. Philos, or friendship love. Eros, which is romantic or physical love. Storge, which is natural affection and or family love. And then, of course, agape, or which is unconditional love. I'll let you guys get a chance. Anybody who's writing that down, we'll read that again, give you a chance to get it down. Four words for love. Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, or friendship love. Eros, E-R-O-S, which is romantic or physical love. Storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge, which is natural affection or family love. And agape, which is A-G-A-P-E, agape, unconditional love. Okay. Now, for purposes of our discussion, there are two categories of love, conditional and unconditional. If we think about the two parties in most love relationships, one of the parties has conditions or requirements that the other party must fulfill in order to receive his love. This is called conditional love. For example, most romantic love relationships, eros, there has to be a romantic attraction or a chemistry on the part of both parties if the relationship is going to be two-way. If the attractive quality is missing or goes away, the relationship will often fall apart unless it's replaced by a different kind of love like philos or storge. Friendship relationships, philos, have to have some common interest to keep them going. Friendships can develop over things like music or cars or activities like sports or bingo or bunco. Removing these common interests, and if something doesn't take their place, then the friendship's going to fade and disappear. Okay? Now, agape love does not work that way. Pardon me. Agape love is unconditional. For person A to have agape love toward person B, person A must put no conditions on person B. Agape love doesn't require anything from the other person. The person receiving agape love does not have to be beautiful, talented, pleasant, intelligent, or wealthy. In fact, people receiving agape love are sometimes ugly, unpleasant, poor, boorish, dumb, or otherwise unlovely. But to the person who is doing the loving, none of these factors have any effect on the reality of his love. Another way to describe agape love is that it is impersonal. Because agape does not depend on conditions to be fulfilled by the person being loved, the person doing the loving is free to show agape love to anyone at all, no matter who the person is. In other words, you can show agape love to a perfect stranger or to someone you know well. Who the person is doesn't matter. And so in that respect, agape love is impersonal. Agape love is the kind of love that God has for the human race. Look at the verses from the Gospel of John. Everywhere you see the word love, it is either the Greek word agape or agapao, which is the verb form of agape. For God so loved the world, that's agapao, the verb form of agape, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's the kind of love that motivated the Lord Jesus to give his life to redeem us. Greater love, agape, has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And it's the kind of love that God commands us to have toward others. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. These verses sound familiar to you? Yeah, we just repeated them before this session. John 13:34. So, when we show impersonal agape love to others, what does it look like? Well, it looks like not retaliating against an obnoxious co-worker. who after he said something mean or ugly to you, it looks like not cussing out an aggressive driver or sending him a rude gesture after he cut you off in traffic. It looks like putting a hot meal in front of your grumpy husband and washing his dirty clothes. It looks like listening attentively and sympathetically to what seems like an unending stream of complaints from your wife after you've had a rough day at work. Okay? This gets to where we live, doesn't it? Sound impossible? You're right, it is. Modeling true agape love is a human impossibility. That's why God had to provide a supernatural source that we can tap into whenever we need to show someone agape love, but we can only tap into it when we're filled with the Spirit, claiming God's promises, and resting in faith. Modeling agape love is particularly important in Christian marriage. When your spouse starts acting like a jerk or a jerk-ass, then your best option is to be sure you're in fellowship, to remember and claim God's promises and treat him or her with all the courtesy and respect that you can. Often that will by itself remind them of their own responsibilities in maintaining the relationship, cause them to be restored to fellowship, and put the relationship back on equal footing. One thing's for sure is you cannot be so arrogant and self-absorbed and at the same time exhibit agape love. And this brings up the next tool, which is humility. Look at this verse from Psalm 25. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Again, that's another one we recited just before the service. Did you notice how in this verse the Lord links humility with leading and teaching? That's because it's impossible for any person to be taught anything or led anywhere if that person is arrogant and self-absorbed. This is why humility is such an important quality to be developed in the believer. Another thing we notice in that verse is that humility is one way. The truly humble believer accepts that he is a sinner and allows God to lead him and instruct him. If he's truly humble, he doesn't try to excuse his sin, and he doesn't presume to have his way over God's way in his life. When a person is truly humble, he recognizes that someone is always going to be in an authority role over him in his life. God has delegated some of his authority to certain persons to have charge over other people. It could be a parent over a child. It could be a teacher over a student, a coach over a ball player, and a boss over an employee, or a pastor over his flock, and of course, God over everyone. So, everybody is under authority to someone. Now, one aspect of the humble person is simply being properly oriented to authority. The problem, of course, is that there are very few people who are truly humble. Because of the fallen nature of man, there's always some self-absorbed attitudes that peak out of the most humble person. And, of course, there are others who scorn any pretense of humility. We call them arrogant, prideful, haughty. When I was a kid, we used to call them stuck up or stuck on themselves. And as we just said, God has delegated authority to certain persons in particular areas of responsibility, such as the family, the school, the military, business, law enforcement, some civil and criminal courts. These are common areas of authority that require submission and humility from everyone who comes under them. We refer to these as the divine institutions. Okay? There are four of them. I count five. Individual volition, marriage, family, community, and government. Now, it's not my intention to teach these today beyond a short discussion, but I would like to take a brief look at each one of them. In individual volition, God allows each person authority over his own soul. But every person is responsible to God to make choices that are consistent with his declared will and with according to biblical principles. In marriage, God vests authority in the marriage relationship to the husband. This is a limited authority for the purpose of setting the direction and the policies of the family unit. The husband is accountable to God to properly exercise this authority, and the wife is responsible to God to properly submit to the headship of the husband. God gave in the family, God gave parents the responsibility and the authority to raise children to become responsible adults able to fit into an orderly society. Parents are responsible to train up a child in the way he should go so that even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that can be looked at in a couple of different ways. One is training up a child in proper discipline and that sort of thing. It also means training up a child in his natural bent. So if you've got one kid that's a killer trumpet player, you don't try to make a jock out of him, okay, or vice versa. That's Proverbs 22:16. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Within the community, in commercial and business organizations, there's authority delegated to the owners and managers within those structures. Churches have their own unique structures of organization and authority. Even social structures like civic organizations have some varying form of organization and authority. And, of course, there is a good deal of power and authority delegated within the governmental institutions. Their responsibility is to govern the interactions between members of the public to ensure the general safety, security, and welfare of everyone. These include civil governments, police, judiciary, military, and the national government. Because their spheres of governance are so critical, these institutions have a much greater power to compel obedience from the public. We could make a lot of comments about that given the day in which we live, but let's go on. God requires that we submit to all legitimate authorities. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, "For it, that is civil authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do not, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, to avoid wrath, but also for conscience sake, to follow what you know is God's will. God's plan for humanity requires submission to duly constituted authority in an attitude of humility. But in our self-absorbed culture, people don't like to hear words like submission and humility. They tend to be proud and get all huffy when they're required to be submissive. Many folks think that humility is the same thing as humiliation. But true humility is not humiliation. The truly humble person never feels degraded or demeaned, but has a true sense of spiritual self-esteem and self-worth. He knows who he is in relation to God and his plan, and he understands his place in life. He understands that he was valuable enough in God's eyes for Jesus to be willing to go to the cross for him." And there's a lot more that we can discuss about humility as one of the tools in the believer's toolbox. In fact, there's a more thorough discussion of it in pages 30 through 40 of the booklet by the same name, available in the back of the auditorium. And all of you really should take a look at that information. A good understanding of humility and the role that it should play in your life is important to your Christian advance. So, Wednesday evening in our next session, we're going to look at the last of the tools in the toolbox, the grace system of comprehension. And then next Sunday, we're going to present information that we haven't given in the Growing Believers class. We'll be looking at a spiritual skill that any believer can learn, which I call the faith logic technique. I think you're going to find it very interesting. Let's bow for prayer. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that you have given us a world of Bible doctrine that we can study, that we can inculcate into ourselves, that we can internalize and allow to transform our lives, to be witnesses for Christ, to be the kind of persons that would bring honor and glory to you, and who could act as ambassadors for your kingdom in this world of craziness mounted up with evil. It is so important that we become a light and a preservative to this society, because as we know, things are degenerating around us at a rapid rate. But it is the believer in Jesus Christ who is taken in your word, who has become saturated and steeped in the things of God, that acts as a preservative for our society. You give us blessings, Heavenly Father, whenever we follow your precepts, and these blessings can overflow and stabilize the local entities, the national entities around us, and in that way we can actually become the preservers of our nation. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that if you should tarry and not come to take us to be with you, that we can do just that. It's incumbent upon us to take in your word, to be faithful to what you have called us to do, so that we can act as salt and life to a dark generation. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to come together to study these things. We pray that you will watch over us. We pray that you will give our pastor and his wife mercies while they have their well-deserved vacation. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our fellowship that are sick and are having difficulties. We know that your grace is sufficient for them, and we know that you will watch over them and bring them along in your will for their lives. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that this has been a session that has glorified the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we ask it. Amen.